Well, do take your Bibles and turn to Esther chapter 1. Esther chapter 1. And we'll be reading this chapter in its entirety. Esther's after Nehemiah and before Job. Let us now give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word from the book of Esther. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors in the provinces of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. And Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abigtha, Zathar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. And at this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. And then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all of the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath and plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all this kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. And this advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Let us ask for his blessing now. Father, we do ask now as we open up your word that you would be among us now, that we would not hear my words, Lord, that we would, in fact, instead hear Jesus speaking to us. So we do ask that the words of my lips and the meditation of all our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, in a number of ways, Esther kind of stands at the opposite end of the spectrum of the book of Colossians, which we're studying in the morning. Obviously, there's the difference of one being in the New Testament, one being in the Old Testament. Colossians is an epistle, a letter. Esther is a narrative. I love narratives. I think they're fascinating. I love preaching them. But you'll also recall that Colossians is considered to be perhaps the most explicitly Christ-centered book in the entire Scripture. But in contrast to this, the fun bit of trivia that is often cited about Esther is that this is the only book in the entire Bible where God is never mentioned. Complete opposite end of the spectrum. God is never mentioned in these pages. Now, what are we to make of that? Does that mean that Esther somehow slipped through and slipped into our canon by mistake? Well, of course not, because although God may not be explicitly mentioned, he is yet everywhere present in this narrative. And how so? How is that possible? Well, the answer is this, because this is a book about the people of God. And wherever God's people are present, God is present too. Wherever God's people are present, you will find God himself. And this is, of course, an important point for us to remember, for we too are the people of God. And we might often feel like we are living out something of the book of Esther, that in our lives, God is seemingly absent, that he has left us abandoned in our distress, that he has failed on his promises to us. And even if we were to cling to some kind of hope in God, the fact that nobody in our circles, nobody at home, let's say, or nobody at work, or nobody at school ever mentions him just suppresses the idea that he even exists all the more. Nobody mentions him at work, at school, on the news. And if he ever is mentioned, it's to be mocked. And that's the reality for the Jews living in the day of Esther, living in exile, in Babylonian exile, then taken over by the Persians. And now they're in this city, Susa, a city in the Persian Empire. They're far away from home, the place that God had promised to keep them safe and sound. And here in this foreign place, God is never mentioned. No one knows him. No one encourages discussion about him. It's as if he doesn't exist at all. It's as if he was just a figment of their collective imagination. Imagine the despair that that thought could bring if you were a Jew living in this time. But you see, the book of Esther was actually written to combat this notion, teaching the Jews and also teaching us today that wherever God's people are, there God is too. Didn't Jesus himself say, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age"? No one can pluck us from his hand. We are always being held in the grip of our King Jesus. It is impossible, friends, to be a child of God and for God to not be there, right by your side at all times. And so you know what that means. That means that no matter what life might throw our way, we are more than conquerors. What does that passage in Romans tell us? Right? If God is for us, we could say if God is with us, who can be against us? If we belong to God, that means he is with us. And if he is with us, nothing can defeat us. And I start with this truth because it's what undergirds the entire book of Esther. It's what I want us to keep in mind as we go through this series. God's people can never be conquered, never exterminated. Indeed, the church shall never perish. And that's what I'm titling this series, Esther, the church shall never perish. This is a book about the church. This is a book about the reality of being a member of the church. We cannot be defeated. And Esther has a beautiful way of teaching us this. The book is written as a bit of a historical commentary, also a bit of a a satire as well, and it's looking back on this time of exile, and it's reminding those who belong to true Israel that even if it seems like God is nowhere near, even if it seems like he is entirely absent, the reality is that he is everywhere present. Present by his mysterious, wise, but ultimately good providence, which guides his people through every danger, toil, and snare. And for the Jew in Esther's day, that nearly meant utter and entire annihilation. It's what we're going to see through this book. That was what was at stake. The extermination of the entire Jewish race. And tonight, as we examine this first chapter, we find that this chapter functions as a bit of an introduction. It's setting the stage for that terrifying horror that is about to befall the Jewish people. And the key figure to introduce to us in order to properly set the stage for this story is the Persian king, Ahasuerus. And if you have an NIV with you, you'll probably read the name Xerxes. I wish I was using the NIV because Ahasuerus is really hard to say. But it's the same king. Ahasuerus is the Persian name. Xerxes is the Greek name. And Ahasuerus is a critical character because this is the man who controlled the destiny of the Jewish people as they were under his reign while they were in exile. And so tonight we're going to learn a little bit about this king. The first thing to understand is that the king is proud. That's the first thing that we learn about this king. The king is proud. Really, the first 11 verses of chapter 1 are proving this one point, that he's rich, he's wealthy, he's powerful, he has endless resources at his disposal, and he wants everybody to know about it. He's proud. He's arrogant. And so he dips into these resources to put on a massive display of his power. And he is powerful, no doubt. There's no doubt about that. He reigns, says, from India to Africa, over 127 provinces. And province was basically its own country. And what we have here in these first few verses is Ahasuerus bringing all the leaders and military and government officials together for a show in the capital city, Susa. And it lasts for half a year. It's a six-month-long propaganda parade or party, and its primary purpose is to prove to these generals, the people under his charge, that he is a king worth following, a king worth believing in, a king worth fighting for. So he puts on a show, as verse 4 tells us, of the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness. As one commentator says, since wealth could be translated into military might, this would inspire awe. And it says this happens during the third year of his reign. The third year of his reign actually corresponds with a well-known war council in 483 BC, from which we have the historian Herodotus recording this very king saying these words to his officials: "For this purpose I have summoned you together, that I may impart to you my cause. It is my intent to lead my army through Europe to Greece, that I may punish the Athenians for what they have done to the Persians and to my father. And this is how you shall best please me. When I declare the time for your coming to war, every one of you must appear, and with goodwill. And whosoever comes with his army best equipped shall receive from me such gifts as are reckoned most precious among us." You see, this takes place during the time of that great geopolitical conflict between these two great world powers, the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. And apparently Ahasuerus has an attack that he would like to mount in the future. And in order to do that, he needs everybody's support. So that's the point of this six-month-long party. The king is essentially saying, look at all the spoils I have acquired over my time as king. Aren't I a commander and chief worth following? And the culmination of these festivities was this week-long banquet that we see in verse 5. Look there with me. We notice that this banquet was not just for the officials, but it extended to the citizens of the capital. great or small, it says, whether they're important or not important. This was for everyone, and Ahasuerus is still being very strategic here. This is really just another way to get the officials, the leaders, the military commanders on his side. You see, winning the loyalties of the citizens was a way of winning the loyalties of the generals. Happy citizens made happy generals, and happy generals didn't try to stage a coup. And these citizens would have been happy, wouldn't you? As you read this verse, the party that's thrown, if you were there, you're just some poor peasant nobody, and this is this is the party that you're invited to, wouldn't you be happy? He pulls out, we read, the fine linens, the rare china, and he invites all to the feast inside his palace. You're in the king's house. You're in the king's house, you're eating the king's food. You're using the king's precious silverware. And most importantly, you get to drink the king's drink as much as you want it. And you notice how much attention is paid to that point, how much stress is laid upon that. In verses 8 and 9, it says, drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and drinking was according to this edict. There's an edict about it, a royal decree. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. This was an actual law that he made. One of the unalterable laws of the Medes and the Persians. There is no compulsion. That is, you can drink as much as you want. Don't worry about keeping up appearances. Just drop your keys at the door. We'll get you a ride home. Just enjoy yourself. Just lay back and enjoy yourself. And you can just imagine how the king's approval ratings would have skyrocketed after such a week. And that was the whole point, wasn't it? And isn't this king, on the surface at least, the kind of king you would want? Powerful, strong, able to defend you, resources to protect you, but also with the goodwill to let you just have fun. Isn't this the kind of king that we all would have liked to have had? Certainly, that's what the people would be thinking. Wow, we have it pretty great here. We have it pretty great. And things would have been perfect for them, and things would have been perfect for Ahasuerus if he had just stopped there, but he doesn't stop there. He's not done displaying the royal riches of his glory, the pinnacle of his wealth, the crowning jewel to his treasure is the queen herself. She's the grand finale. And at the end of the 7 days, the king asks her to be brought out, we read, in order to show her beauty. For she was lovely to look at. This should make you feel, I hope, a little sick to your stomach. We see here that the queen is treated just like another one of the king's toys. She's just an object to him. Just another possession. I mean, I suppose we could give him some credit in recognizing that she's his favorite possession. And she's his favorite toy. She's the greatest of all of his possessions. Now, you see that, how he brings her out at the very end? There's this six-month-long party and then a week one to cap it off. And it's at the very end of that, after 6 months and a week, that he brings Vashti out. It's as if nothing else matters besides her. All the money, all the land, all the spoils of victory, it really is nothing compared to her. He saves her for last because she's his favorite. But at the end of the day, she's still just another object. Yes, she is more beautiful than anything he has ever laid his eyes upon. And yes, he wants to show her off to the rest of the world, but it's so that he can say, this is what it really means to be king. That I can get someone like her. That's what Ahasuerus is saying to these invited guests. So it's as if everything is building up to this one moment. 6 months and 1 week of festivities are all escalating to this big reveal. The queen, the royal bride in all her splendor, in all her beauty. And she doesn't show up. And she doesn't show up. Now, we're not told why. It really doesn't matter why. No excuse would have been sufficient for her to refuse the king's command. She had no right to do that. And that's what hurts Ahasuerus so badly. The whole point of this party was to show what kind of an amazing leader he was. Look at the lands I've conquered. Look how the people love me. This was supposed to instill confidence in his generals. But then this whole debacle happens and it nearly undermines everything. After this entire show he puts on, now he can't get his own wife to obey him. What did this say about his ability to lead? It was an icy stab right through his arrogance, right through his pomp and pride. And this is where we see something else about the king. First, we learn that he was proud, parading about all of his riches, lavishing them upon his citizens. But with this one hiccup, he sent into a tizzy, and we learn the second thing about the king. He is fickle. He is fickle. He is truly insecure with his authority, and with this act by Queen Vashti, he completely turns on his so-called beloved. He was saving her for the end because he thought she was the greatest accomplishment, but just like that, he disposes of her. He wants her gone. He's fickle. This was a humiliating moment for Ahasuerus, and the author of Esther wants us to feel that humiliation. We are meant to chuckle at this turn of events. The preceding verses are all setting us up for this punchline. Everything is so over the top, so nauseatingly extravagant. Did you know that nothing in the Bible receives as much detail, description as the wealth of Ahasuerus, except for two things, the temple and the tabernacle? Those two receive the most detail in the entire scriptures. Coming in at third is this party that we read in chapter 1. The author really wants us to get an idea of how over the top it is. All the colors and the marble pillars and the mother of pearl and the precious stones. But then when viewed in light of Vashti's treatment of the king, the whole thing is meant to make us laugh. We are not to be awed by the splendor of his riches as the generals were. We are to laugh and say, what kind of king is this? White linens, mother of pearl, but he doesn't even have this authority over his wife. He has no real power. And so this chapter is kind of written like this. The king is saying, look at me, look how powerful I am. Look how amazing I am. Look how important I am. And just like that, so tersely, the author turns everything upside down on the king. And so the question is, what's the king going to do about Vashti's refusal to see him, about her behavior? What's he going to do? Something has to be done. And his wise men recognize that something needs to be done. They say, look, if you don't get this under control, everything that you've been working for is going to be undermined. People will assume that you don't have all the power that you claim to have, which clearly he didn't. And they say, it won't just be disastrous for you politically, but it'll be disastrous for the entire empire. Wives will start following what Vashti did, and then what will we do then? Wives disobeying their husbands. And the conclusion the wise men draw is twofold. Two things that they decide to do. And I want to look at the second thing first. For one, they have Ahasuerus make one of those royal decrees that says every man must be master over his wife. That's in verse 22. And here's another moment where the author is poking fun at Ahasuerus. Just think about it. His advisor, Memucan, suggests a response, and without giving it any further thought, the king makes it law. And you have to remember, throughout this entire process, none of these men are sober. So this is how fickle, this is how volatile Ahasuerus is. You can imagine him in this drunken stupor, pouting after his wife has disobeyed him, and then he's shouting, well, make it a rule, make it a law. Wives have to obey their husbands. My wife has to listen to me. Every woman must listen to her husband. Yeah, that's the law we're going to make. That's going to be real effective, right? That's really going to instill confidence in the king. Now, one commentator says this, ironically, by accepting Memucan's advice, the king ends up publicizing his embarrassing plight by ordering throughout the entire empire what he himself could not accomplish in his own palace. He goes on to say, afraid that all women of the empire will hear about Vashti, he ends up assuring that they will hear about Vashti when he sends a dispatch to every province of the empire. And so what we see here is that the king really, he just blushes a deeper hue as he tries to save face. But there was another aspect to the wise men's response. The first one that we looked at was in verse 22. Every man must be master in his household. But what was the other response? It related to Vashti in particular. What would be done about this woman who so openly defiled the king? What would be done about his prized possession, this great jewel, his living treasure? What would be done about her? Look at verse 19 with me. This is the answer from the king's counselor. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him. Let it be written among the laws of the Medes and the Persians that cannot be repealed that Vashti is never again to come before the king. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. Get rid of her. That's the answer. Cast her out completely. And find someone who is better than she. It's funny, we started saying that no one was better than Vashti. No, find someone who is. You know, we see that objects, even our very favorite objects, are replaceable, aren't they? And so just like that, Vashti's life is over. Perhaps not literally, we don't know all the details, but for all intents and purposes, she was nothing now. She was a nobody now. Because she offended a proud, arrogant, and fickle man. And what we see is that the extravagance, the wealth, and the power that was once an attractive aspect of this king becomes dangerous in the hands of such a fickle man. Imagine being under his reign at that time, as the Jews were. Look how quickly he can turn on you if you don't do what he likes. The power that allowed him to lavish a feast before you is the very same power that can allow him to exterminate you the very next day. And that's why the good news to us tonight, friends, is that our king is not this Ahasuerus. And that was the good news for the Jewish people as well. While we have seen tonight that the king is proud, and we've seen that he is fickle, we leave tonight rejoicing, for we know that the king is Christ. The king is Christ. And really, that's the whole point of this chapter. We are given a glimpse of the type of king that seemingly ruled and dictated over the lives of God's people. And it would send chills down our spines if we weren't assured that he actually does not reign. We read in Psalm 96 at the opening of our service, the Lord reigns. And that's what Esther is written to remind the Jews about, that Ahasuerus does not reign. The Lord reigns. Yahweh reigns. And of course, we know in the unfolding history of redemption that the Lord reigns through his Son, his beloved Son, that he is set upon his holy hill, Psalm 2 tells us, upon Zion, that he is seated in the heavenly places, whom he has given all authority and power. He rules over all. And our king is such a greater king than Ahasuerus. And we are meant to see a contrast between these two rulers that moves us to praise and thanksgiving for King Jesus. For our king is not proud. He is humble. His power was in weakness. His power was in emptying himself of his divine prerogative, taking the form of a human servant. His humility is in the form of obedience even to the point of death on a cross. And his life was not a parade showing the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, as we saw in verse 4, as it was for Ahasuerus. No, brothers and sisters, his royal glory and his splendor and pomp of his greatness was displayed in nakedness, in royal red stripes across his back, in a crown of thorns and in mocking jeers, "Hail, King of the Jews." And why, we have to ask the question, why did Jesus, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, why did this Jesus endure this kind of humiliation? Why would the King of the universe subject himself to this kind of torture, to this kind of life? Why would he do it? Friends, he does it for his runaway bride. He does it for his runaway bride. He does it for you and for me. For unlike Ahasuerus, he is not fickle. He is faithful. He is faithful. You know, Vashti likely had good reason to reject the king and her husband's summons. But we don't. We don't. Our king and our husband, the Lord Jesus, he is altogether lovely. He is altogether beautiful. He is altogether good and gracious and wonderful. And to him, we truly are his greatest possession. We truly are his most prized gem. There is a difference between being an object and being an object of his affections. And that's what we are. We are the object of his most deepest affections. That's humankind. That's us, brothers and sisters. You know, you look at the week of creation, the very beginning, and everything was really a precursor for man. Everything was building up to us, fashioning the world, yes, for his own glory, but for our enjoyment as well. He was building everything up to create us in his own image. Just like Vashti was saved for the end of the week, just as everything paled in comparison to her, so too we are the crowning achievement of Christ's creation. And how often does he call us and we don't come? How often does he call us and we reject the king's summons? Every day, in thought and word and deed. And you know, friends, that could be the end. That could be the end of it right there. If it wasn't for our faithful king. He could say, like Ahasuerus, that you can never again come before the king, and I'm going to find someone who is better than you to take your place. He could get rid of his bride and find another. But he doesn't. Brothers and sisters, do you see the goodness? Do you see the greatness and the loving kindness of your king? He does not reject you, though you reject him. Though you refuse him. He does not replace you, but he comes after you because he loves you. And rather than find someone better, as Ahasuerus does, he makes you someone better. He makes you someone better. Jesus died to seek you, to save you, and to shape you into the beautiful royal bride that you were meant to be from the days of creation. This is what Christ does for his church, friends. And this is why the church will never perish. This is why the church will never perish, because our King won't let us go. He pursues after us. So remember this, my friends. Even when God seems to be absent, even when another king seems to sit upon the throne, it's only as a contrast to show us the weakness of the world and the wonders of the next. You have a king who loves you. You have a king who is there for you. Even if perhaps he's there silently and mysteriously by his presence, you have a king. You have a king. Will you bow before him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us this evening from the book of Esther. We do ask that you would bless our studies in the weeks ahead, and we do ask that you would bless this message to our hearts, that we would indeed see Christ for the beautiful, loving, all good and all gracious King that he is, and husband that he is, that though we are such a faithless bride, though we run away from him, he runs for us. He pursues after us. He does not reject us though we sin and though we fail in so many ways. But he comes after us because he loves us. Oh, may we see the love of Jesus more and more. May that move us to serve him, to heed his command, to beckon his call. We ask this in his name. Amen.